Now I invite you to turn to the back of our Trinity Psalter hymnals to page 861. 861, as we continue working our way through the Belgic Confession, the head of the serpent, and to make him blessed. Now I invite you to take your Bibles. Tonight we'll be looking at Genesis 3 together. Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Well, let's ask for the Lord's blessing before we turn our attention to his word. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your word together, it's our prayer that you will give us your spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened so that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, let's pay careful attention. He say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. And I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to me, be with me. She gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, as Reformed Christians, we tend to look at everything in light of the covenant. Tonight we're looking at the covenant of grace. We live in covenant with God. To think as Reformed Christians is to think covenantally. To worship as a Reformed church is to worship covenant. We read the Bible in light of God's covenant. One covenant message from Genesis all the way through to Revelations. We're not dispensational and dividing Old and New Testament into two different. No, it's one covenantal story, one redemptive history all the way through. It's God's plan of rescuing fallen sinners, bringing them into his presence, as we heard this morning. That's the covenant of grace. Our salvation is expressed in terms of covenant. Now, Genesis 3 tells us about the judgment that followed the fall into sin, but it is a judgment that at the same time is also the beginning of the covenant of grace. While God is cursing Satan in Genesis 3, verse 14 and 15, he is at the same time giving hope of a Savior. Now, in the margins of an old Dutch Bible, the edition that was approved at the Synod of Dort, there is a note next to Genesis 3, verse 15, and that note says this is the first promise of the gospel of life following right after the announcement of death. And of course, in that Bible, the note in the margin is in Dutch. But that, the point is that it's the first promise of life right after you have that fall into sin, right after you have that announcement of death. God is announcing life. The first time the good news of the gospel is mentioned, the first time that Jesus Christ is mentioned coming to save us from our sin, is immediately after we fell into sin. God comes to us. That's what our confession tells us, Belgic 17. We believe that our good God set out to find him, set out to find Adam, though man trembling all over was running, was fleeing from him. And here in Genesis 3, we have this profoundly beautiful passage with God coming in justice, but also promising grace. God is banishing, he's kicking out his rebellious and sinful creatures, his image bearers, those who were in relationship with him, but that relationship is now severed and broken because of sin. He's kicking them out, but he's still showing them grace. He is punishing sinners, kicking them out of paradise, but what we ultimately have here in chapter 3 is also this promise to make things right again, to bring paradise back. Paradise on earth once again. If I had to sum up everything that Genesis 3, verse 15 is saying and Article 17 in the Belgic, if I had to put it all into one sentence, what I would say is God came to us when we were running and hiding from him. God came to us while we were running and hiding from him. And it doesn't matter how you say it. If you put it in the tense, God came to us while we were running from him, or when we were running from him, or God comes to us while we are running and hiding from him. For those of you who are on the run right now, that's the promise that's true for all of us, that God comes to us. God will come to us while we are running, when we were running and hiding from him. That's what we see in Genesis 3. The curse of judgment, first of all. And secondly, this evening, the covenant of grace. And so first, the curse of judgment. Verses 1 through 8, Genesis 3, verses 1 through 8, we've already covered the fall into sin. We covered that when we looked at Article 14 of the Belgic Confession, the creation and the fall of man. And tonight we're looking at the recovery of man. But before we get to that, we do need to take a quick look. I want to draw your attention to these first few verses. What's going on here with the fall? One, we have Satan distorting what God actually said. Verse 16 look up to chapter 2, verse 16, if you have your Bibles open. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." So notice that positive, every tree, surely eat of every tree, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you must not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So there's the command, but how does Satan repeat that command? One, he absolutizes God's command. He blows it completely out of proportion. What does he say to Eve? It's almost as if he's saying, what? You may not eat of any tree in the garden? And then how does Eve respond? Instead of focusing on the positive, instead of focusing on the abundant provision of the Lord, he has let us eat of every tree in the garden except for the one, she focuses on the negative. In addition to focusing on the negative, she's the first Pharisee in adding extra rules and regulations to God's command. What do I mean? She says, no, we must not eat of the woman, verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, or you, lest you die. Did God say anything about touching? No, Eve added that to it. In focusing on the negative command, the command is becoming even more strict. And then Satan directly contradicts God, calls God a liar. God said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And what does Satan say in response? You will not surely die. And then he goes on to make it seem like God doesn't have their best interest in mind. And he's keeping something from them, because when they eat of it, then you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God is keeping this from you. You deserve your best life now. Eat of that fruit and your eyes will be opened. And notice who is just standing there not saying anything. It's Adam. Adam's job, Adam's responsibility was to guard and keep the garden. And the Hebrew word there for guarding, for keeping the garden, is also guarding it, aka keep Satan out of the garden. You got one job to do. He's just standing there watching this conversation happen between the serpent and his wife. Satan twisting and distorting God's word. Adam and Eve not knowing God's word, not responding with what God actually told them. And the result is the fall into sin. And that was what brings us to our focus here in verse 8. The scene that we're given in verse 8 and 9 is the Lord responding to the fall into sin. The Lord is walking through the garden, looking for Adam and Eve. They heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And what does God say? He's asking, where are you? Now, we need to correct a misconception that we might often have when we look at this passage. At first, when you read that passage, it might seem like this quaint, bright picture of the Lord just taking a stroll through this garden, kind of playing a game of hide and seek. Where are you? Kind of like what we would do with our children. That's not the case here. That's not what's happening here in Genesis 3. What we need to keep in mind is that this phrase, they heard the sound of the Lord God, that's the same phrase that is used to describe what happened on Mount Sinai when the Lord, in his presence and his glory, came in the thunder and lightning onto Mount Sinai. We talked about Mount Sinai this morning, the giving of the covenant. When the Lord came to Sinai, they heard the sound, the voice of the Lord, and they trembled with fear. Don't have God speak to us or we will die, they told Moses. They stayed at a distance away from the mountain. We don't want God speaking directly. We want a mediator. Moses, have God speak to you, and then you tell us what's going on. Exodus 20, verse 18, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die. And so when our passages, when our translations talk about the cool of the day, some, you might have a footnote. My Bible up here doesn't have a footnote, but there's a footnote there. Instead of the cool of the day, it's the wind of the Lord, the wind that's coming. Verse 8. It's the wind of the day. God is coming in judgment and in power. And the wind here is more like the wind of a storm that we have on Mount Sinai. And you get the idea of what's going on here when you hear how God responded to Job, how God spoke to Job out of the storm. Job 37, our call to worship this evening. Listen. Listen to the roar of his voice. To the rumbling that comes from his mouth, he unleashes his lightning beneath the whole heaven and sends it to the ends of the earth. And after that comes the sound of his roar. He thunders with his majestic voice. When his voice resounds, he holds nothing back. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. This is a description of the sound of the Lord. And then in Job, just like in Genesis, the questions start coming. Job 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me." That's intense. And that puts Genesis 3 into the proper perspective, into the proper context. God is coming in. The reason Adam and Eve are running and hiding is because the Lord is coming in judgment. The sound of the Lord, the sound of the storm. Israel fell back from Mount Sinai in fear when they heard the Lord, the sound of the Lord. Job is left stammering to try to answer when he heard God speak out of the storm. And now God is coming in the storm and he is asking, "Where are you?" And Adam and Eve are running to hide. The ones created in God's image, the crown of creation, who moments ago were in perfect fellowship, relationship with God, have now turned away and are running and hiding from their Creator. The relationship has been destroyed because of sin. And they're now hiding from the one who made them. And notice where they're running to hide. They are hiding in the trees. They try to hide from God among the trees of the garden. Now, trees play a central role in depicting man's changing relationship with God. You could even say that trees point to the different stages of our covenant relationship between God and man. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the trees are given as a sign of God's bountiful provision. Here you have creation, and God is giving them trees for food. "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, it will be yours for food." And then the beginning of chapter 3, you go from creation to the fall. The tree is the ground for inciting man and women. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now these two sinners, these two rebellious creatures are hiding among the trees of the garden. And if you fast forward all the way to Revelation, then you have not only the trees pointing to creation and the trees pointing to the fall, but you also have the tree of life, Revelation 22, pointing to the consummation. And so creation, fall, consummation, you get these trees pointing to the covenantal relationship between God and his people throughout redemptive history from beginning to end. God is coming. And he's coming to his people when they are running away from him and hiding. God is coming with judgment and curse. But secondly, what we also see is that he's coming with the covenant of grace. And that's our second point this evening. He's coming with the covenant of grace. Before we get to verse 15, I want to look with you a little bit here at the blame game that we have going on here when God comes and starts his conversation with Adam and Eve and the serpent. God first calls to Adam. He calls to the man, the federal head, the representative of all humanity, Adam himself, federal head, verses 10 through 11. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden as I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And then God said, who told you you were naked? Rhetorical question. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to? He knows that he has. And how does Adam, the federal representative of all mankind, how does he respond? Does he acknowledge his sin and take responsibility for his actions like the man that he is? No, of course not. He blames his wife. And ever since then, we've been doing the same. It wasn't me. It was her. First instance of the blame game. She made me do it. But look how Adam doesn't even end there. It was the woman. Not my wife, not Eve, the woman. And then he throws God into the bus. The woman who you gave me. Wasn't me, God. You're the one who put her here. It was her fault. And God directs his attention to Eve. And she passes things right along to the serpent. It wasn't me, it was the serpent. And then when God directs his attention to Satan, he doesn't even question him. He just jumps right into the cursing. Verse 14. God said to the serpent, because you have done this, and then he curses Satan, on your belly you shall go, eat the dust all the days of your life. And then verse 15. And this is a golden moment here. Because as God is cursing Satan, we have the first mention of the gospel. The proto-evangelium, as it's called, the first mention of salvation and life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve, here. Between your offspring, between your descendants, Satan, and between her descendants, her offspring, her children. He, so this descendant of the woman, masculine singular, he will crush your head. He will bruise your head. And you, Satan, are going to strike at or bruise his heel. Just to put things into perspective, a bruise to the head, a crushing blow to the head is a death blow versus a bruised heel or a strike to the heel. Between Satan's offspring and between Eve's offspring, we have these two lines. And throughout Genesis, these two lines, the offspring of Satan and the offspring of the woman, are followed. When you read through the Bible, maybe you've read through Genesis recently, and you've probably noticed how there's always these two lines traced throughout Genesis. Cain and Abel. Ishmael and Isaac. Esau and Jacob. And have you ever noticed while you're reading through Genesis how it always seems to be that the older brother gets the raw end of the deal, and it's always the younger brother that gets the blessing that the older brother should have had? It's always the second one that gets what the first one should have got, right? Isaac gets the blessing and Ishmael is sent away. Jacob gets the blessing and Esau doesn't. You also see it in the story of Perez and Zerah. Now, this isn't as familiar of a story, but that's the one where the twins are being born. Genesis 38, one sticks out his hand and the midwife ties a scarlet cord around his wrist. Technically, he's the first one born, but then his brother comes out first. And then you have Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's two sons. And when Jacob is about to bless those two boys, what does he do? He crosses his hands. And Joseph tries to correct Dad. No, that one's the older and this one's born. And then Jacob still crosses his hands. The younger one is getting the blessing that should have gone to the older. What's going on here? We're tracing those two lines. Two lines. Two people. The second receiving the blessing that the first should have. Just like the second Adam, Jesus Christ, accomplished what the first Adam failed to do. That's the message that we're seeing. The second Adam does and accomplishes what the first Adam failed to. First Adam places us in the line of Satan and death. And the second Adam, Jesus Christ, rescues us and makes us his people. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, obeys in a way the first Adam never did. He responds to temptation in a completely the opposite way as the first Adam. Think about this. Here in our passage this evening, we see three points of temptation. Adam and Eve, they faced three temptations in this fall. The lust of their eyes, the flesh, the lust of their eyes, and their pride. They saw that the tree was good. It's going to taste good. Lust of the flesh. It was a delight to their eyes, the lust of their eyes. It looked good. And then it was desirable for making one wise. And there you have that pride that, oh, I'll be like God. Three temptations. And those are the three temptations that Christ faced in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. The lust of his flesh. He's hungry. Turn these stones into bread. The lust of the eyes. Jump off this temple and the Lord will send his angels concerning you. And then the pride, the arrogance. You can have this crown. You can rule if you bow down and worship me, Satan told him. So what's the difference between these two Adams? They faced the same temptations. The difference is that Jesus Christ responded with God's word. Adam stood there not saying anything. Christ responds to Satan with God's word. And even when Satan twists and distorts God's word, Jesus is responding with God's word again and again and again. But the second succeeded where the first failed. Because Jesus responds with God's word. In the first Adam, we experience death. In the second Adam, we receive the blessing of life. And that is the promise that is given to us in verse 15. He, masculine singular, we're talking about one man here, Jesus Christ, shall crush your head, Satan. And you will bruise his heel. And this is the announcement of the coming Messiah. It's the announcement of the offspring, the seed of the woman. The one who is coming to do what Adam just failed to do. Even before the full realization of the fall has hit Adam and Eve, even before they're experiencing the consequences of the fall, being cast out of the garden, having to toil, having to work, having to die, they're already receiving this promise of life. This promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. The one who will crush the serpent's head. Who through his obedience, through his sacrificial death on the cross, not only crushes Satan's head, but also brings about God's promise, his covenant of grace. And yeah, we see that Satan has struck at the heel of Christ on the cross, bruising his heel on the cross as he experienced death. But the serpent's head was crushed Easter morning when he rose again from the dead. When God saw Adam's sinful state, he came with an announcement of the gospel for the first time. And this idea of God coming to us while we were still sinners, while we were still running and hiding from him, is central to the covenant of grace. That's why it's grace. It's undeserved. We're not earning this. I mean, if anything, we're like Adam and Eve running and hiding from it, grabbing a bunch of fig leaves. Really? But that's how God comes and finds us in our sin, in our misery, in our humiliation, in order to save us. Louis Berkhof describes the covenant of grace like this, that gracious agreement between God and sinners in which God promises salvation through faith in Christ. To put it in biblical terms, I will be your God and you will be my people. The basic idea behind the covenant of grace is that God saves sinners by his undeserved grace in sending Jesus Christ in our place to die for our sins. a covenant that is made by God, and a covenant that is kept with God. And you see it the moment right after the fall. We deserve death, and the promise of life is giving, crushing the serpent's head. And our confession picks up on that language as it describes what's going on here. We believe that our good God, by his marvelous wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had plunged, he's describing the scene here in Revelation or Genesis 3, that man had plunged himself in this manner into both physical and spiritual death, and made himself completely miserable, set out to find him, though man trembling all over was fleeing from him. And he comforted him, promising to give him his son, born of a woman, to crush the head of the serpent, to make him blessed. And what we see here in Genesis is that this covenant of grace isn't just a New Testament thing. It started all the way back in the Old Testament, right after the fall. And God worked out that covenant of grace, that plan of salvation through Christ right up to the present moment for each and every person who places their faith in Jesus. That salvation is yours. Salvation has always been by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is something that the Old Testament saints, they looked forward to the Messiah. They looked forward to the one who would be born of the woman, a son of Eve who would crush the serpent's head. That's where their salvation was found. Just like we look back on the one who has crushed the serpent's head, to the Messiah who has come, Jesus Christ, our Savior. The coming Messiah is mentioned. The promise of grace is announced. And we know that Adam got the message loud and clear. I don't know if you have your Bibles open, but here we have a death sentence. A life of work and labor and toil by the sweat of your brow, birth pains, and then you're going to die. Death sentence, basically. But Adam understood what God was saying to him here. Because when he gives his wife her name, he doesn't call her the mother of all those who are going to die. He calls her Eve, the mother of the living, the one who is bringing life. Because it's her child, her offspring, who will crush the serpent's head. God comes to us while we are still trembling and running from him. And as we wrap up this evening, I want to point out to you that there's one more tree that we haven't mentioned yet. We've got the tree in the garden, creation. These are your trees for fruit. We've got the tree of the fall, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And I mentioned Revelation 22, the tree of life in Revelation 22. But the one tree that we have in Jesus Christ, we hear about in Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. There you have that tree of redemption. Creation, fall, redemption in Jesus Christ, and consummation in Revelation 22. And that's how we see the hope, not only for the Old Testament Christians, but for New Testament Christians as well, is found in Jesus Christ. The one who came and died for our salvation. God came to us while we were running and hiding from him, trembling and fleeing as his sons and daughters. And he came to us with the comfort of the gospel, the promise that he will keep his covenant, that he will send his one and only son to crush the serpent's head, to bring us salvation. God came to us while we were still running and hiding from him. And he came to bring us salvation. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the promise of the gospel given all the way back in Genesis. The promise of the one who would come and conquer the serpent, crush Satan's head. And we praise you, Lord, that in the fullness of time you sent your one and only Son who did exactly that, who crushed the serpent's head. And now, Lord, it's our prayer that we will live our lives in light of this salvation, in light of this grace that you have shown us, your one and only Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.